My dear brethren and sisters, this subject of prayer is one which always occasions discussion. If ever one has a Bible class and there is a question time, it never fails to stimulate a whole series of questions. Not contentious questions, but questions that have to do with the very intimacy of prayer. All of us engage in it in some form or another, and sometimes together with other people, as we do here, or privately, or sometimes with those in particular need. And tonight I want to just talk in an introductory fashion about the subject of prayer. And perhaps I better say that the question of the mediatorship of Jesus, that will be towards the end of the week, and therefore I shall not introduce that as we go along, but hope, God willing, to look at it in full when we arrive at that part. Now, the Bible gives us prayers of every kind, prayers of very few words. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Prayers that were voiceless when Hannah's lips moved, but no sound issued. None at all. So that Eli the priest thought that she was a woman who had taken too much drink and had found her way to the tabernacle. But her heart moved, and she was only a whisper away from God. And there are prayers that are long and somewhat elaborate. Really, prayers like the dedication of the temple. And it wouldn't have been sufficient at the dedication of the temple in the time of Solomon just to have had one brief line. It would not have been fitting for the occasion. And so he spread out the net of that prayer to bring in all who might direct their eyes or their hearts to call upon the name of the Lord God. And there are prayers in parting, like Paul on the shore, when they knelt and they prayed before he sailed away. And there are prayers of blind men, like Saul of Tarsus, who had but recently met the blinding Christ. Or like Samson in the house of Dagon, who in his moments before death prayed unto God, and his strength was renewed, and all the Philistines were destroyed, so that he accomplished more by his death than ever he did by his life. And there was the daily incense that came up within the tabernacle from the little golden altar that was just in front of the veil, that place where the incense was offered. And appropriately enough, we find that occurring at the very beginning of the time of the New Testament, when Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, goes in to offer incense according to the custom and as his duty was. And then there are the wondrous prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, some not recorded, some that took all night, and oh, how we would like to know how a man can occupy himself all night in prayer and still come away refreshed. And prayers that he had in parting from his disciples, like John chapter 17, where everything that is sublime seems to rise together from the little golden altar which was Christ, who was also the veil, and was the intercessor on behalf of all of us. What then do you think prayer is? If you were asked to define it, what would you think it is? Everybody's capable of prayer. Everyone is capable of prayer. In times of stress, everybody does it. It isn't that people have to be taught that they can pray. They may have to be taught how they should pray, but the fact that they can is known to everybody. It's one of the proofs of the existence of God. Why have we got this propensity within us to pray if there is nothing outside to which we should pray? But all people have it. Everybody's got it. When the Titanic went down, then the band was playing after all those tunes of dance and of frivolity as the ship had hit the iceberg and was about to go down. So the band struck up Abide With Me, and there were bowed heads of all the people. So it is a native ability of man, this ability to pray. Man is made for worship, and worship is made for man. God has made these part and counterpart arrangements throughout the world. The sun shines to bring forth the grain. One is outside our own planet, and without it we could not survive. And all the tides of the world move by the moon. And so there's part and there's counterpart in all that God has done, and so in this matter of worship. Prayer is our living link with God, our putting our hands into the hand of God. It's an anticipation of eternity in a way, because it's a relationship with the Lord God of heaven, a relationship that will mature if we remain faithful in the kingdom of God. It's a response to God, is it not? And it's also a realization of something when, as many of us I suppose have from time to time, experienced some realization in our prayer that arising from our knees we know that we have prayed and that we have been heard. It's a reaching out to God, and it's also a receiving from him. It may be just meditation, or it may be an expression of joy, or it may be an earnest beseeching of God, an imploring of God for some great, in an hour of some great need. It may be a giving of thanks. The book of Samuel says in the second chapter and second book and chapter 7, "Thy servant found it in his heart to pray." That's where it's got to lie, in our hearts. Come then to the second book of Chronicles, chapter 11. And let us start. And this is not a matter that's confined to the New Testament. All through the scriptures, men are praying of every kind. Jews and Gentiles, men and women. This, you remember, is the time of the division of the kingdom, when things go wrong for Rehoboam and so on. And here, in this chapter, the people who made themselves go south, it says in verse 16, "And after them out of all the tribes of Israel, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came to Jerusalem." They set their hearts. They put their hearts on course for going to Jerusalem. All right? Now, prayer is no casual matter. This was an act of worship. This was to go down to the temple and to be associated with temple worship in Jerusalem. But prayer is no casual matter. It requires the setting of the heart. That doesn't mean that it can't be instant and urgent and in few words, and it doesn't need to be eloquent. But there is, when we have time with our prayers, they should be orderly, in the sense that we have prepared our minds to seek the Lord. And might I just say about this, one or two useful habits. What do you do to prepare yourself for worship, for the breaking of bread, say? What do you do to prepare yourself? I mean, you just arrive here sort of gasping in the last breath. You've just made it. Is that it? The door, you've just got in, you know, before it was closed. Oof, nearly missed it. Is that it? I mean, is that how we arrive? And we expect to do that with God, do we? You know, just go, oof, nearly missed it, Lord. Is that what we expect to do with God? Like a boy coming home from a football match, is that how we expect to go before God? The Lord God of heaven. We better have another think if that's what we think. We can't go before God like that. Esther had to go before her husband who was king in great trepidation. This is the Lord God of heaven. Therefore we should prepare our hearts to go before him. And I find a useful way for the breaking of bread. I always pray when I'm here before the service. You know, I don't want to look round, just gazing around in some idle kind of way. Because the mind, if you've got a mind like mine, it will rivet onto something in no time. Outside the meeting room, it'll rivet it onto that, and away it will go, gone down the highway, gone over a bridge, out into a field, down by the sea. No time, you know. Doesn't take long, does it? Or you might be just saying, oh no, I didn't get his hair cut. You know, somebody in front. That collar's creased. Doesn't take, you know, if you've got an active mind, and it's no use pretending the mind doesn't do this. It does it. Like those who are always reaching into the pockets for sweets during the service. You know, you can always find people who want to do this. And they're always wrapped in paper. Have you noticed that? I suppose that's to make the rest of us want one. You know what it is. I had got a very dear sister. She's very old now, but a very dear sister. And it was during the time when we used to have lantern addresses, you know. And she used to have sweets in her pocket. She did strange things with them, I must tell you, because one or two people in this room will know that they make what is known as treacle toffee in Yorkshire. That's pretty well toffee made out of molasses. Well, it's pretty awful, but this sister was off to the Bible class with a piece of this in her mouth. But she hadn't got a car and she was running to the bus, and standing at the bus there was a man who was obviously going to a concert, because he was there in evening dress with a marvellous white starched shirt. All right, so she ran for the bus and trod on his patent leather shoes. And she apologised by getting the treacle toffee all over his shirt. She lived entirely by accidents, this sister. Entirely. So, at the lantern address, you see, where the slides were going to and fro, she got toffee in her pocket and she passed behind to the brother, behind. After the meeting, he said, what did you give me this for, you see? And he handed her back, with teeth mark in it, an India rubber. So all the strange things we do, eh? And in our, well, you know, some of the things are innocent enough and we laugh at other people. But in actual fact, there really should be a dignity about the way in which we come to worship, particularly at the breaking of bread. And prayer before we come, or reading before we come, or prayer the night before and reading the night before, I find these helpful. And in fact, I like also to read whilst I'm here, so that when we come to the voluntary, it just takes up the feeling of what one is doing, preparing for the breaking of bread, and then one is ready to rise. As a matter of fact, there are meetings in the country where, in fact, not this country, but another country, where, in fact, if you're not concentrating, you're taken by surprise. Because the voluntary passes into, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him, which is played through, and then immediately everybody stands up and sings it, without any kind of announcement. You know, which means to say that one has to be prepared for that kind of way of entering into the breaking of bread service. Psalm 63, just come to look at this, Psalm 63. We read this together, did we not? And it's a psalm of David written in his time of trouble. Written when he was in the wilderness of Judah, having, in fact, answered the command of Gad the seer that he should leave the cave of Adullam and go into the wilderness, and there he had to trust entirely in God because he had no shelter of the kind he'd had in the caves. And he produced this psalm during that time. A psalm of David, my Bible says, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. And that word early, if you look in your margin, mine says earnestly. Maybe you've got another word for it in yours, but it doesn't mean early necessarily in the sense of early on an occasion or early in the morning, though it may mean both of those things. But really, it's this matter of earnestly seeking God. All right? How do you feel about earnestly seeking God? And maybe you have problems with prayer. You know, I'm hoping that if we have, by the end of the week, some of us will feel a little easier about this subject. Because it's not a question of words and a precise ordering of them. Some brethren in public are able to do this. All right, I don't think that's what is necessary in prayer. It is sincerity of heart, worshipping the Lord in sincerity and in truth, and speaking in those terms to God, as we shall see. After all, prayer is not instinctive in the sense that we know what words we should use. Right? Because when the disciples heard Jesus pray, when he was alone in a certain place in Luke chapter 11, they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Now you hear nothing about John teaching his disciples to pray, but he'd been doing it. It's an integral part of all worship, is this matter of prayer. And if you're not engaging in prayer, then there is an aspect of life before God that is not right. This is a communication that we're allowed, as our chairman said to us. It is a communication. We don't know what to pray for as we ought, says Romans chapter 8. So let no man imagine that he knows by nature what he should pray for. And I don't think that our prayers should be familiar chattings with God. As though you can just chat to God. I think we can speak in a childlike fashion to God. But I don't think the familiarity that some people develop it certainly isn't acceptable according to my way of thinking. Jesus calls his Father Lord God of heaven and earth. His Father. And if anybody was entitled to an intimacy with his Father, it was Jesus. But there was something ennobling about what he did, because the higher we lift up God, the higher we lift up man. What our world has done these days is to reduce all the standards, kick down all the authorities, and the result, everybody's gone downhill. Everything's in disrepute. And you can't destroy that which is above you without also destroying in part yourself. All kinds of revolutions take place, and men want to remove what appears to be over them, hoping that by that means they will then in some way have elevated themselves, and they haven't. Because by destroying standards that are above us, then we have no standards, and we ourselves think. And that's what the world is like at the present time. And the Bible gives us instruction and guidance in this matter of prayer. In the first place, there should be a sense of need. But before I develop that, I wonder whether you come to Psalm 136 with me. Now, have you ever read this psalm aloud? I didn't hear a single voice. Not a single voice. Have you read it aloud? All of you. Well, I'll tell you what, we'll do this tonight together. And I want you to notice, I know that some of you have got different versions and that won't matter for the moment. I want you to notice this is a psalm, an exultant psalm, a psalm of triumph in which there was, as it were, a choir master and the choir. the voice and the response. And the voice is the beginning of each verse, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good." And the response is, "For his mercy endureth forever." All right, now whatever version you've got, "For his mercy endureth forever" is what you're going to read. And I'll read the other part. Now you'll say, "You don't mean to say that we've got to keep on saying, 'For his mercy endureth forever,' monotonously?" And the answer is no, you're not going to do it monotonously. Because you will discover that there is about this something that carries you forward. And you won't be just saying, "For his mercy endureth forever, for his mercy endureth forever." By the time you've caught what the spirit of the psalm is, you'll realize that the choir would be responding in different ways, in the same way in which Brother David leads us to sing, either with different volume or by different pace, or with different emphasis as we go along. All right? So I read the opening part of each verse, and all of you read the other. Just join in. Now don't hold back, just join in, because it's an act of worship, and anybody can join in this. And the children can join in, because I'm sure that when this kind of thing was read, the children joined in, because they are able to say the words, "For his mercy endureth forever." All right, now just see how effective it is, and this is how it must have been done in the temple, or when they were walking from place to place, when someone took it up and the rest responded. Right, we're ready, and off we go. I'll begin, you come in, "For his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks unto the God of gods. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone doeth great wonders. To him that by wisdom made the heavens. To him that stretched out the earth above the waters. To him that made great lights. The sun to rule by day. The moon and stars to rule by night. To him that smote Egypt in their firstborn. And brought out Israel from among them. With a strong hand and with a stretched out arm. To him which divided the Red Sea into parts. And made Israel to pass through the midst of it. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. To him which led his people through the wilderness. To him which smote great kings. And slew famous kings. Sihon, king of the Amorites. And Og, the king of Bashan. And gave their land for an heritage. Even an heritage unto Israel, his servants. Who remembered us in our low estate. And hath redeemed us from our enemies. Who giveth food to all flesh. Oh, give thanks unto the God of heaven, for his mercy endureth forever. Now, it's wonderfully effective, right? And you can see that there is a story running, and it's punctuated by this cry of the chorus. And it must have been marvelous in the Hebrew when it was sung. And what it does, of course, is to teach by poetry and by song. And you found yourself caught up in Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan, you know. And we've got them, and the children would learn it in that way. And they would learn the history of Israel by that very means. Now that's an effective means. And there are a number of psalms, as a matter of fact, which are divine summaries of the history of Israel up to the time when the psalm was written. All right, so our prayers then are sometimes of praise for what God has done. There is nothing here of what man has done. Even though man was involved in some of these things, it's all the work of God. And the word mercy is the word chesed. It's the steadfast love of God. It never fails. Now, then prayer requires a sense of inspiration about it. I don't mean an inspired prayer from above, but the prayer is inspired either by need or that we want to respond to God. Psalm 107, just have a look at that whilst we're in the Psalms. Now this is book 5 of the Psalms. This is where the 5th book begins. Each of the books ends with, "Blessed be the Lord God from everlasting to everlasting," or words to that effect, "and let all the people say Amen." And so to Psalm 82, it ends, 72, it ends in that way, and so on. What does this one say now? Verse 8, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men." Verse 15, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness, and for his wonderful works to the children of men." And it goes on in verse 21, exactly the same. And in verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." These are the kindnesses of God manifest over all the earth. God, who sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust, or withholds it from the just and from the unjust from time to time, as in the time of Elijah, right? And we have to have this sense of occasion in praising God. So if you've got problems with prayer, right, and I'm going to deal with problems, I shall deal with helps and deal with problems as we go along into one of the evenings, and I shall open out what are problems. May I say that this kind of approach of giving thanks, of finding what there is in life to give thanks for, helps prayer to rise from the heart. Everybody has something for which to give thanks. Everybody. 2 Chronicles 20, exactly the same things. "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever." And that was no doubt in one word, hallelujah. All right, it caught hold of this, and to have a word that does it. I mean, the word hallelujah these days has lost all its meaning altogether. It's a kind of, you know, sort of song, isn't it? Hallelujah, and off they go on all these songs that they sing. Got no idea what the word means. No idea what the word means at all. They sort of, I don't know what they think it means. As a matter of fact, that descends on us sometimes, because it's only when we go to the Old Testament that we discover how it opens it out, in the same way that the word Hosanna, right? Hosanna. And it's kind of praise the Lord is Hosanna, and nothing of the kind. That's not the meaning of the word. All right, and it means save, Lord. It's got to do with salvation from God. And you'll find it in Psalm 118. It isn't just a praise word at all. It's a supplication, in the same way that hallelujah is an ejaculation of praise to God. And that's what it should be. And it's praise to the highest name of God as well, here shortened to this form of Yah. All right? Psalm 63 again, just glance at it. The Psalms are the most perfect examples of these things. Now notice this is a reason for prayer with the psalmist. And remember, he's an outlaw and he can't worship at the temple and he can't go home. And Saul is his enemy and he's been hunted like a partridge and a flea, he says. And what does he say? Verse 3. "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name." All right? So he found reason for prayer. Good reason for prayer amidst all his sorrows. So if you're in trouble, always try to find the counterpart in life. And there are counterparts in life. There are things that are good whilst we suffer the things that are evil from time to time. And there is no man on earth that has only evil things around him. Everybody has some of the goodness of God in some form or another around him. Psalm 113 All right, now I know there's all kinds of discussion about the use of the word Yahweh. You know, it's like some of the things that I spoke about this morning. Things that are done and not done, and some prefer this and some prefer that. But let's not destroy the fact that there's a word there and it's got a meaning there, and we mustn't avoid it, you know, because other people use it in a certain way, right? We haven't got to avoid it. Because by doing that, we're destroying what is right. Just look at Psalm 113. Because that name is there, and it's there so many times that it's obviously the name that's being drawn to our attention. And it is Yahweh, and there it is in verse 1, praise ye the Lord. And that is Yahweh, and it's there again. Second line, it's there again. And it's there in the last line, for it's three times in the verse. And it's there for the name, because it says, praise the name of the Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. And it's there again at the end of verse 3, the Lord's name be praised. All right? And there it is in verse 5 again, the Lord. And it ends, there it is again. So whether we use the word or not, we've got to see that it's there, and also that it's got meaning, and it's the Lord's name. Right, and as we looked out, we saw that it embraced, when we were speaking the other day, that it means not only just looking forward, but it's the God who was and is and who shall be. That is this God. And it's the God who humbles himself to raise up those that are cast down and cares for us. And I feel we should embrace in our understanding all these names of God. If you haven't read the books on that subject, read them. And there are some excellent books on that subject, written by our brethren. All right? And I think they're useful to read. Because, after all, why didn't he write just God there? Why didn't he write God? He wrote Lord there. And if he wrote Lord, it's an inspired word, and he wrote it for a meaning. And he chose the word instead of God, because the word Lord was the right word to use. Plenty of places where it is God only, and that psalm, you see, is obviously picked out this very name. And all the psalms, as we get towards the end, increase in momentum in the use of the name of God, in the praise of the name of God. Increasing in momentum. And it's a marvelous and it's a wonderful name. So whether we pronounce it or not, then let's not lose its presence and its meaning. Because I think that would be a tragedy. Psalm 52. You see, there are people who think Yahweh is a kind of tribal god. I mean, if you read all these high critical books, that's what they'll say. Oh, it's like Baal or whatever it is. It's the cult name. But it's not the cult name at all. It's the chosen name of God. And once you start looking for it, you'll find it in the earliest chapters of Genesis. It's the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Not just God. When God comes to make his promises, it's the Lord that's involved. Always you'll find that coming through time and time and time again. And the true worship is the worship that's associated with that name. Right, Psalm 52 and verse 9. I will praise thee forever because thou hast done it, and I will wait on thy name. For it is good before thy saints. Now we've got enough to praise God for. He's done it, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's done it. It's not that he's going to do it. He's done it in Christ. He sent him. He's made him our Redeemer. He has raised him from the dead, and he's exalted him and made him a mediator for us. As we shall see, there are associated with that the most wonderful ideas as we come to the end of the week. All right. So here it is, this praising of God and remembering he's done it. That's the God to praise. When the sun rises in the morning, he's done it again and been faithful. And that rising of the sun and the appearance of the moon, as she will appear again tonight, riding on her silver chair, she'll come up again, and God says, that's my covenant with Israel. And my constancy with those and the tides that come in and go out are my covenant with Israel. As sure as these things are, so Israel is, and all that I have to do with her. marvelous things. And when we look at the stars, we should think of the promises made to Abraham and be able to praise God. In other words, the things that are around us should say to us, "Thou hast done it. You've done it, Lord." The God who does wondrous things, the God who is to be praised, "I will praise thee forever, for thou hast done it." Just have a look at the Lord's Prayer for a moment in its parts. Have you noticed about the Lord's Prayer where you come in and where I come in? It was the prayer, you remember, that had to do with their request to be taught how to pray. Now notice that the whole of the first part of the prayer is entirely to do with God. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And we haven't entered the prayer yet. It's only got about 52 words and we're not in yet. It's not our beseechings, our callings that are there. The prime purpose of our prayers is to praise God. As we shall discover as we go along, there's nothing that we can tell him that he doesn't know. There's no request that we're going to make that he doesn't already know we're going to make. But he doesn't have our praises until we give them. Until we release them, they are not his. And so that is new. And we shall discover our requests then are better set in that setting. And all our needs are set in, "Give us this day our daily bread." No other prayer. None at all. He then moves on to the spiritual things. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." All spiritual things. So just in one little line is my need. And it's need for the day. That's all. It's like the soldier's rations. That's all it is. Issued daily. Do you give God thanks at the end of the day for the day's rations? Do you do that? Do we think in terms of it, that they're out of God's great barn? The God who feeds the ravens and the sparrows also feeds us. Prayer needs humility before God. "Shall the dust praise thee?" It was Abraham, wasn't it, and those who followed after, who said, "Who am but dust and ashes," as he called unto God. And he realized that all he was just an accumulation. Complex it may be, but over 80% water and the rest just a complex of protein, wonderfully formed by God. But shall this praise God? This praise God? And the answer is yes. And it can. And he wants it. And we have to give it to him. And according to the pattern of Scripture. And notice how noble are the words of the great man. "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh." In other words, the God of all life in all people. And all the mighty men had these great expressions for their God. Their God was large and not small. They hadn't reduced their God to some small God concerned just with petty things. God's concerned about detail, don't misunderstand me. But he's also a large God. "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." Nehemiah. All right. And the idea of God being a terrible God is perhaps something that we wonder about and think, "Well, I'm not sure about that, Brother Harry. Never thought about God being terrible." Well, this doesn't mean in the sense of terrifying. Not going to terrify us. God doesn't want to do that. But our God's a consuming fire, says the Scripture, Old and New Testament. And so we have to think of him in terms of his majesty and all that is associated with it. And there is an order that has to do with the majesty of God. "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, Daniel, in the most intimate of prayers. But he's got this largeness in his understanding of God as he abases himself before him. This is the God that divided the Red Sea. As we've just almost sung together in Psalm 136, and the great east wind came, or the God that flooded the earth. Just have a look at one of our hymns on this, if I can just turn it up. There's a little word in one of our hymns there, if you've got your hymn book. And one of the Psalms. I love these. As a matter of fact, I wish all our hymn book were Psalms. I could get on with it very well then. Because I think, you know, the book of Psalms got everything in it. And that's the Jewish way, I suppose, of singing. If you went to Scotland, you'd discover that that's how they sing. They have a book with the Psalms in. This Scottish Psalter means the metrical Psalms that were produced. I suppose they were produced in the time of Knox. All right, but the hymn book there in Scotland is divided. Not our hymn book, the hymn book you can buy. That is the Scottish Psalter that consists only of the Psalms. It's divided across there beneath the tunes, just like children's books, you know, the books where you fit different hats to different people by turning the pages over, and children love them. Well, what you can do by that means, because they are metrical psalms and are cast in a common meter, you can decide any tune you're going to sing it to. And the marvel is that when you have a breaking of bread, you say, right, we'll sing Psalm 40 verses 17 to 34, and we'll sing it to the tune Kilmarnock. All right? Now, I know Brother Hughes wouldn't know what that was. Wouldn't expect a Welshman to know. I mean, I've chosen two Welsh hymns for him tonight, you know. I mean, that's been pretty good. Because the Welsh are a fairly heathen lot, really. They sing the hymns that we've just sung, you know, at their rugby football matches. That's right. And they sing them marvellously. You can hear them in the streets of the city. And all of them take up the harmony, and they sing the last four lines again, all right? And they do it at their funerals, you know, wonderful. I won't offend Brother Hughes at all by the definition of the Welshman, who rarely prays upon his knees, but he does upon his neighbour. I won't tell you what the definition of a South African is either. The definition of an Englishman is he is a self-made man and he worships his creator. Oh, that took you a little moment to see the vanity of the Englishman, eh? Well, there it is. Well, where was I when I did that for you? Hymn 24, just have a look at that line that says, of all thy dreadful acts, O Lord. Have you thought about it when you sing it? Right, 24. Verse 4. Thy wondrous works I will record, by men the might shall be extolled, of all thy dreadful acts, O Lord, and I thy greatness will unfold. There have been times when dreadful, that is, those acts which cause awe, have been performed, eh, by God. I ponder over it when I come to it, because there is an aspect of the character of God, and I have one or two of these that cause me great meditation. I have to seek to enter in to the mind of God. I know it's easy to do it summarily and to say, well, it's just God carrying out his judgments. But that's not sufficient. It is God carrying out his judgments. I need to know why he carries them out. What is the reason for the dreadful acts? And I suppose the best way of getting to understand them in the end is to come to Calvary and see the most dreadful of all. And if we can understand that, we can understand all the others. But this kind of thing stops us running hastily into the presence of God without thought, as though we can be casual. Yes, we can run into the presence of God, and we can come before him in a second of time, and he can respond in a second of time. But if we are accustomed, as Nehemiah was, it was Nehemiah who said in chapter 1, "I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God." That's in his first chapter, verse 5. And it was Nehemiah who prayed in a moment of time and was answered by God. I think we need to keep in God in mind the nature of God. "I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." What a wonderful expression. Genesis 32, so long ago, 4,000 years ago, a man said it, and it still applies to you and to me. "I'm not worthy of the least of all thy mercies." Genesis 32, verse 9. Or as David says, "Who am I, Lord God? Who am I?" As we ourselves should say, "Who am I, O Lord God? Or God, be merciful to me." Just come to the book of Revelation, chapter 15. And you see here, delivered by the hand of God to the Lord Jesus Christ, then to John, then to the angel, then to you and to me, these words. Notice you find here that you've got the names of God brought together again. And here we have the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. A marvelous song. If you weren't so familiar, brethren and sisters, with some of the descriptions in the book of Revelation, they'd make us tingle all over. And I think the best possible way in reading, and what I've done, I've got an old Bible, and I have in fact cut it up and I've pasted pages from my old Bible of the book of Revelation on one side. And then on the other is where I write my notes about it. Because it's a book to be tackled, isn't it? And however we tackle it, and we've got to read it, you know, and seek to understand it and to analyze it and to come to something which is helpful. I mean, there are things that run through the book that anybody can have. There are the seven blessings that run right through the book. Seven wonderful and marvelous blessings. There are the chapters on the atonement in the book, you know, on redemption. And this is one on the judgment of God. Just try to picture this as though you've never seen it before, right? As though God is now throwing it on the screen of your mind and you've never heard it before. Right? And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." Marvelous! No poet has taken anything like this, and I love poetry, but no great poet has taken this, you know. I looked last night before I went to sleep at several things, and one of them was part of Milton's Paradise Lost, cast in the most wonderful meter, despite the fact that there are deep kinds of errors, at least so they seem to be doctrinally, but never cast in words of wondrous truth. And if you look in this, you discover in fact that there are here all kinds of references to the Old Testament in that little section. All kinds of references to the Old Testament. They're crowded in. You can identify time and again that little expression, "For all the nations shall come and worship before thee." And that's the sea, Psalm 86, verse 9. And there it is. And it's repeated more than in that one place. Wonderful things. And isn't there a majesty about it? Isn't God elevated in this? And if during this week we can elevate God not by increasing the distance between ourselves and God, not that, but by lifting us up in the process of lifting up God and making him high and holy and mighty and greatly to be feared, who is over all, King of all saints, or of all the ages, as the word might be there in verse 3. I think it is marvelous, and this is the song of the Lamb. All right? So when the song is sung, which is Moses' song, and the Lamb's song, this is the song that Jesus sings. Now you can see Jesus singing these words. Now you know the kind of hymn that Jesus likes then. That Jesus will be able to sing this at the time of the kingdom. Now read it and think of it in terms of Jesus. Only in terms of Jesus. That he is now singing, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest." And Christ can sing that in the kingdom. Right? It's his song. A song for him and a song for us. A song for Moses who will be there at that time. And he'll be on the right side of Jordan when he sings it. He'll no longer be looking over with his eyes 120 years old, scanning the horizon and looking and seeing Bashan and Gilead and up to the Sea of Kinnereth and out to the Mediterranean Ocean. No longer doing that. But then with the Lamb upon Mount Zion. We made a relief map in Watford, brethren and sisters, of the land of Israel. Oh, it's 12 feet long. And it's 4'6" wide. We made it because we were having an exhibition like you're having this weekend, a Bible exhibition, and we made our own relief map. It took hundreds of hours of a brother who, it's a brother who never prays aloud in the ecclesia because he's too nervous. But he did his part in this map. But it was carefully done. We sent to Israel for the contour maps so that we knew the exact contours of the land. And we made it from scratch, and we made the contour levels as you would do on a, well, like they did in the old amphitheatres where you stepped it up, or like the sports stadium where you have row upon row. And so we stepped the various contour levels up, and then finally layered it and layered it and layered it until we got the whole land laid out. Beautifully done by the brethren concerned. It took some hundreds of man hours to lay out the land, right from Hermon in the north down to south of the Dead Sea. And we had a certain scale for the north and south. In other words, for the flat part of it, we had a scale. And we emphasized the scale for the height, so that you can actually look on the land and see it in greater relief. Well, I had a thrill. As you know, I've got an interest in the life of Moses. And I was walking around the map one day, and I said to myself, I wonder whether he could. So I walked round on the sea side of the Mediterranean Sea. And I got near to Carmel on the Mediterranean Sea, and I got on my knees. And I had a look for Mount Nebo. And I could see it. And so what the scripture had said, the place on which he was placed was such that there is an open view out to the Mediterranean. And it was clear on our map that it was right. It was our map that was right according to scripture. But scripture was right in telling us what it told us about Moses. But he won't have to do it from that side. He'll be on the other side. And he'll be there with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Prayer needs all of me. I can't just pray with a part of me, a kind of little part that I call my prayer part. It needs all of me. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy might and with all thy strength. That's what it will be. Psalm 9. Just have a look at this. Psalm 9. I'm going to take you to two psalms because there's a problem that lies in this first psalm. It says there in verse 1, and by the way, it's a very interesting psalm, following hard upon the heels of Psalm 8, which has to do with the slaughter of the giant. And here, there in the beginning of Psalm 9, it says, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. Now, it's all right to say it, it's doing it that's the problem, isn't it? You know, even while a brother's praying, your mind is wandering, isn't it? Even while a brother's praying, the mind goes everywhere. You wouldn't think that you could be praying to God and wander, but that's true. But life isn't united either. It isn't just that our minds wander in the act of prayer. And it's true of everybody, by the way. I haven't met anybody yet who said to me, Brother Harry, I never wander in prayer. We all wander. It's very hard to keep our minds concentrated. And that reason is that we haven't got the kind of wholeness of heart whereby we bring all our heart into our prayers. What do we do about that then? What do we do about the fact that we don't have a whole heart? Well, come to Psalm 86. Psalm 86. All right, we've been in this psalm before tonight. Just, well, about 8 minutes ago in Revelation 15, because there are the words in verse 9. All nations with whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, and shall glorify thy name. Marvelous psalm, isn't it? All right. What then are we looking for tonight? Well, just have a look at verse 11. Teach me thy way, O Lord, for I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart. So we're not the only people that have got hearts that are in pieces. Fragmented, compartmentalized minds. The psalmist had one, and he wanted it united by God, and he came to God and he prayed for it. Alright? Now, so we've got to do that. You know, got to do it. I know some of us, I know some of you perhaps have had a busy day, and you're finding it hard going to keep going with the address for the evening. You know, just occasionally you nod off in some way or another, wander off in the mind. Well, another verse he wants to turn up, you know, and we turn it up. Now, in actual fact, we've got to learn stamina we need. That's what we need. Staying power, endurance. And I don't think South Africans have got it, actually. You're a bit too flabby, that's what it is. And if I were to say, well, I'm going on for another hour, you're it, you know, you'd say, my, never. Well, might I just say, if I said that to you, that's more than John Thomas would have done. He would just have gone on for another hour and wouldn't have told you. All right? But I'm not going to, so there you are. Deuteronomy 4. Yes, I'm going to take you to another scripture. Just have a look at this. This is an ancient idea. And it obviously is an idea that God wants to get into our hearts. A deep idea. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're in verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. I'm not so sure whether your little group down here has sung from the Elijah, Mendelssohn's Elijah. Have you done that? Yet, Brother David, really, there is a most beautiful part, and it is set to the most exquisite music. If with all thy heart thou shalt truly seek him, thou shalt ever surely find him. It is most exquisitely beautiful, just taking up these words. So you can find God then. If you seek him with all your heart. He's not lost. It's not that. But I'm only small. And therefore even all of me will be small I daren't fragment myself before God. I must offer all that I am. And wherever I am, if I call upon the Lord, I shall find him, if with all thy heart. As a matter of fact, I think I did hear some of Mendelssohn's Elijah. It was in Brother Barry's house. That's right. That's where I heard some already during this last few days. Just a little of Mendelssohn's Elijah. All right. If you get a chance to listen to it, just listen to it, because you'll find it most moving. And it's very interesting, because the fraternal gatherings that we hold in the town hall in Birmingham, one or two of you may have been there, but the fraternal gatherings we hold in that hall holds about 2,200 or 2,300 people. There's a marvellous organ in that town hall, lovely pipe organ, and it's the one that Mendelssohn played personally at the performance of the Elijah. It's the same organ to which we sing these days. So it's very moving when we're there and we sing it together. Right, let's bring our thoughts a little nearer to a conclusion, shall we? Have you noticed how many of these references have been Old Testament references and have been intimately concerned with prayer? There is more about prayer in the Old Testament than in the New. And there are more prayers in the Old Testament than in the New. The element that comes in the New comes with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and with his personal mediatorship, which we shall take up. But just 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. Now your Bible may not set this out as a poem. It is a poem, it's a psalm that starts in verse 7. But here is how they thought about it in those days. How this psalm, which David wrote under the Holy Spirit and delivered it into the hands of Asaph and his brethren. And by the way, there's an interesting little matter there you might like to follow up. You know, just occasionally, brethren make little snide remarks about Samuel. You know, people like to do this about people who've got standing. They say, well, very good man Samuel. Wasn't very good with his children, though, was he? All right. Thy sons walk not in thy ways. All right. You go through the list of those officers appointed to sing in the temple, and you will find Samuel's descendants there. Alright, now just do the little exercise for yourself. Now they're there, alright, and this little matter of Asaph reminded me of it. Verses 9 to 11. Sing unto him. Sing psalms unto him. Talk ye of all his wondrous works. Glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his marvelous works that he hath done, his wonders, and the judgments of his mouth. What exultant writing. And it was God's psalm to David to be delivered to the priests to sing. And this was it. And notice what's in it, brethren and sisters. All that we believe is in it. There's the promises made to Abraham, verse 16. And the oath to Isaac, verse 16. And the same for an everlasting statute to Jacob in verse 17. And to Israel the nation in verse 17. And the promised land in verse 18. And the history of the nation following that. And God's care for his people. Verse 22. Touch not mine anointed. And do my prophets no harm. All right. And write down. Write down until the verse that I quoted yesterday in the exhortation is there. Then shall the trees of the wood sing at the presence of the Lord. As it says elsewhere, they shall clap their hands, these wondrous forests of the Lord. Well, there it is. And what do the people say at the end of that? They said, Amen. I hinted yesterday, or Saturday was it, that amen doesn't mean so be it. That's not what amen means. And it's not sealing the envelope after the letter has been written. It isn't just sort of licking it and sticking it down. It's all over. That's not amen. Amen means true. That's true. That's what it means. It's an affirmation, the word amen. It's the God of the amen, in whom all the promises of God are yea and amen. And Jesus takes this up in the Gospel of John, where he says, verily, verily, and he's using the word there, almost certainly, amen and amen I say unto you. Deep truth in the word amen. We could spend an evening just opening it out in all its all the nuances of its meaning. Well, there they are, and that's the kind of thing our brethren did. And what a marvelous thing it would have been to have stood at that first temple. And it wasn't a large temple. And David never heard it sung. He was dead. Right? He'd done his part. He'd given of his own special treasure toward the temple that Solomon was to build. He'd handed over the psalm that should be sung and all the other psalms. And he'd taught them how to make musical instruments. And he'd arranged all the orders according to that which he had thought out with Samuel the prophet. And then he died. He won't sing until finally the sweet psalmist of Israel is raised from the tomb and restrings his harp and comes with Moses and stands alongside him and comes with all the people of God in such a company, such a choir, and with such a chorus, and with such words, and with immortal voices, to give praise to the God of heaven. How marvelous it is, brethren and sisters, captured now for us in little words just like these with which we conclude. When thou saidst, Lord, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And that's what we shall do, God willing, for the remainder of this week in this series of meditations.